Good morning, Trinity Church. It's good to see everyone. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter is right in the middle of your Bible. It's the first prophetic book. It's found on page 586 of your pew Bible if you have that. The message of Isaiah is a God who is bigger than we realize, confronting sin that is bigger than we realize with grace. That's bigger than we realize. Chapters 13 to 27, the sections that we've been in, are commonly known as the oracles against the nations. And chapters 13 to 23 have been about real historic cities. This is what Chris and Pablo have been preaching on the past couple of weeks. Places like Babylon, Moab, Egypt, Judah. But what we turn to now is a universal and final vision of what will happen to the world at the end of time. What is God doing? And this text gives us no answers about the timing and the details of how God's triumph will ultimately come. But what it does give us is a picture of hope. And by hope, I mean that we can have confidence that we are engaged in a cause that will triumph in the end. No life laid down for the evangelization of the world, no dollar given, no sermon preached, no prayer offered, no candle of gospel light lit is ever lit in vain. Our energy and our focus is sustained by the hope of what we see God speaking to us today through the words of Isaiah almost 2,700 years ago. If you would please read with me Isaiah 25. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain and mow in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we come before you to understand what the banquet at the end of time and history will look like. Lord, as we come to the prophet Isaiah right now, that you would open our hearts and enlighten our minds to better understand you and your will. We pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is my favorite time of year. And I really love how an entire society changes before our very eyes. Everything around us marks the moment of the incarnation. And while maybe culturally a lot of people in our culture don't commemorate Christmas for Jesus, it's still this mystical time that happens in our culture. We travel from around the culture, around our country, just to sit down with our families and enjoy a meal at Christmas. Yet the feelings you get about being on the table and surrounded by good people, it's almost this enchanting feeling, waking up on Christmas morning. You think to yourself, this is the way the world was meant to be. Yet even in a mystical time like that, for the present, pain of memories that we want to stuff down. Grief, mourning, loss, the place at the table that no one sits at any longer. Death, tragedy, divorce, pain and suffering put a veil and a covering over even the happiest moments of our lives, because the feasting and joy that we were meant to experience is being tainted by this reality of disappointment. It's like we're in a dreamland where things are not the way that they're intended to be. Death is the ultimate enemy of a Christian. Death destroys every person, every nation, and it takes no bribes. It won't listen to your pleadings or your sorrow. The curse on humanity is final. And many of us are left with empty seats at our table because of this curse. And our hearts are crying out, longing for something more. It's like what the White Witch does to Narnia in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's always winter, but never Christmas. And we constantly live with a sense of insecurity, as if a veil will over our lives, tainting every experience we have with something unreal. And so the prophet Isaiah, he has just been preaching judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom, for the past 10 to 12 chapters. God's people had rebelled against him, and God's patience has finally worn thin. Judgment is on the horizon as the Assyrian armies are coming to invade and deport God's people. Isaiah is preparing the people for the coming destruction, but he wants his people to know that judgment is not the end of the story. God's people need to hear that deliverance is going to come. Humans are always made to live in perfect peace and harmony with our God, our neighbor, and the world around us, but a curse has been placed on us. We're like the pirates in the Pirates of the Caribbean of the Black Pearl. We're doomed to walk around as dead men, waiting for our curse to be lifted. And some of us feel the weight of that curse so badly. And it leaves us asking the question, what is God doing about all this? So even though we experience so much pain and loss in the world, the Bible is trying to lift our eyes above our present circumstances to see the bigger picture. What we can't understand and can't imagine is that God has been in control of history from the very beginning. Look with me at verse 1. It says that God has been making plans from of old, faithful and sure. God has been preparing a banquet for all people at the end of history to satisfy our deepest longings. And God is not surprised by the unfolding events of human history. Let's say, for example, if the St. Louis Blues were to lose Game 7 in the playoffs against the Winnipeg Jets with only 2.2 seconds left, that was no questions in God's mind of what would happen. You might call this a major tragedy in your life, an unforgettable heartbreak, but God, it says, what Isaiah says is that his wonders are planned, and he knew what was going to happen. Battle in the last 3 seconds by a misfired sniper rifle. God would be in control of that. God never gets lucky, and it's never chance. God has been planning all of our lives since before the foundation of the world. And it gives him more glory than if his wonders had just fit into some kind of random flow of human history. Our songs go out to him, because God is the one who ordains every moment of history, and even when life feels the bleakest, God is never absent or forgetful. God is not a God who's just really good at responding to emergencies in our life. This is a God who is in total control of what happened, what is happening, and what will happen. And the new heavens and the new earth, people are going to look back in the flow of time and see how God has ordained every moment before the foundation of the world, and we exalt him for the plans that he formed. So the words here of Isaiah are trying to offer us comfort. God has a plan for you, even when it doesn't feel like it, and he will never forsake you. The most shocking point of this opening scene that Isaiah is depicting, in my opinion, is who is at the banquet praising God. The people at the banquet are not merely the people of God rejoicing him for his salvation. or the defeat of their enemies, but the very strong and ruthless oppress them are present there as well. Look with me at verse 3. Strong peoples will glorify to you, and cities of ruthless nations will fear you. One of the most shocking parts of heaven is that people you hate are going to be there, singing praises to God for the salvation and the deliverance that he has offered them. A consistent theme that we see throughout the Bible is that God is not just the God of one people or of one tribe, but of the entire world. He is offering deliverance to the people and the places that we hate the most. Not so that those people could become more like us, but so all of us can become more like God. Everything in our culture is telling us to cut off toxic people or to dismiss those the world might want to burn on social media. Things like that. Our pop therapeutic culture and the media says that if you don't like someone, you must get them out of our lives. But that is not the picture that God depicts. The question Isaiah really is asking is, where in your heart are you prone to say, those people, they don't belong here. They went too far, and they have no place at my table. One of those beautiful pictures of the gospel is that people didn't need to clean themselves up and act presentable to dine with Jesus. He didn't ask people to fix up their lives, get a job, start a 401k, and start taking responsibility for you in your own life. No, Jesus came and welcomed the very people who were a threat to him. Helpless and evil to him are the people that he chose to dine with and be with. In Luke chapter 5, it says that Jesus is talking to people and says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And our hearts need to be open to the welcome of the gospel, to people who make us feel uncomfortable because we want people to come and to dine with Christ. And it's not just who's there, but God has been a refuge for his people throughout all time. In verses 4 to 5, we see God calling himself a stronghold and a shelter and a refuge for the poor and for those in distress. He's a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. And this is not a way of just saying that God protects you from those two things. Rather, it's a way of saying that God is a total shelter and a total stronghold. we are told to stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in God. This is what Isaiah is really trying to get the people of Judah to understand. They have been trusting in themselves, following their own course of the way for a long time, and God's patience is finally worn thin. And Isaiah is saying, repent, turn back, and come to me and find shelter in God. The church is supposed to be this place where we welcome people in like this. And one of my favorite, when I was a kid, I don't know why, I love the film The Hunchback of Notre Dame. I don't know if many of you have seen that. But I love the scene when Quasimodo is standing up top holding Esmeralda over his head yelling, sanctuary! You see, in the Middle Ages, especially across Europe, churches were considered sacred spaces where fugitives could come and not be harmed or forcibly removed. And the belief was based that God's house was a place of mercy and justice. So if a person was accused of a crime and he reached a church and he cried out, sanctuary! They were entitled to temporary protection, usually sometimes around like 40 days. But this is the beauty of who the church is supposed to be. What God has done is created a redeemed people and a place for people to come find sanctuary, a stronghold and a refuge for those who are poor and who are in distress. So we see what God has been doing throughout history. And one of the things that this causes us to do is that we need to praise him for his plans. God has been working throughout all time in history to lead us to this very moment, even when things seem hard. So God's been making plans from of old. And those plans include people that we might hate. But what are we supposed to do about this? Well, the Bible says that what we're supposed to do to experience the salvation is to wait. If you keep looking with me down at verse 9, it says, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. Wait there in Hebrew quite literally just means to wait. But it's not merely a waiting as just a marker of time. It's kind of similar to like, I'm waiting for my next season of Andor to come out on Netflix. It's amazing, and I can't wait for season 3 to come out. No, it's a refusal to rush ahead with one's own solutions to a problem, and it's having a confident expectation that God will solve the problem in his own time and in his own way. Oswald, commenting on this, said, it's the kind of confident expectation that is willing to put the times in God's hands and to believe in spite of a long interval. This is what Abraham and Sarah felt in the book of Genesis. God had promised Abraham and Sarah early on in their life that he was going to give them a child, even though they were in their old age. This was such a ridiculous thought that Sarah even laughed at God at the thought of her having a child at her age. But God made a promise, and God always keeps his promise. But as they kept living their life, and as they kept going on the day, they were kept being childless. Where would the child come? So eventually they decided to take, instead of waiting on God and trusting him, they take their plans in their own hands, and Sarah gives Abraham Hagar. They're going to have a child on their own time to fulfill the promise. Well, Abraham and Hagar have Ishmael, but God does not bless Ishmael. This is not the child that God has promised. And God, in his own time, in his own way, and gives Sarah a boy when he is ready. And sure enough, a little while later, Sarah conceives and bore Isaac. And some of us right now in our life, we feel like we're waiting for Isaac. We feel God has made promises to us in our lives that we have been waiting for a long time, and we don't know when God is going to be faithful. And what the scriptures are trying to say is, wait and trust God. He will be faithful. And so Isaiah is trying to say that true peace is never found in the secret will of God, trying to discern what was God's plan this whole time. It's not found in our personal planning or attempts to control circumstances and people in our life. Peace is found in trusting the person who controls all things. And you don't need to understand, and that you don't understand, and the one who knows the mysteries because it's been planned before the foundation of the world. So the Christian is one who takes a posture of expectant hope. Expectant hope. We don't try to push things beyond our control, but we trust God that he's going to do this. And you know where this shows up the worst in our lives? It's with our families and the people that we love the most. We want our kids to be good at sports, and so we push them and force them into sports that they don't want to do, give them extra coaching so they can fulfill our dreams for them. We want our spouse to finally see these years, and so we nag and we blame shift and we degrade them to show our superiority to them. We push and we control in areas of our life that we feel the most insecure about, places that we're hoping to get our identity from. Who I am is being hurt and attacked, and I am going to push and control to get my way so you don't make me feel worse. We can get from a horizontal relationship what we can only get from a vertical one. It is only God who is going to be the one to satisfy us after these long times of waiting. You can't change a person. You can't make them want things that they don't want. It's only through love, trust, and the work of God's Spirit in their life that those things come about. And so Christians take the posture of expectant hope and faithful trust, waiting on God to work things out in his timing. The more you meditate on his glory, his power, his wisdom, grace, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his patience, his zeal to redeem those, his commitment to his eternal promise to you, the more that you can deal with the mystery of your life. Meditating on God and trusting him from his plans of old are actually what's going to help you deal with the mystery of life. And so we praise him for our salvation. So God's making plans from of old for them because he's bringing salvation. But what is that day going to look like? What will the final day look like? What do we have to look forward to? Well, God wants to bless his people. Look, if you just look at me at verses 6 to 8, where God says, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. That word all is used 5 times in these 3 verses alone. It is this total encompassing moment where everyone and everything will stand before the throne and the Lamb. And the picture of Isaiah is someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be before the throne and before the Lamb. The day that we are hoping for is the final restoration of the world, where all people will be there. Now, what this text is not saying is that every single person is going to be in heaven. The peoples there in the plural means every kind of people group, not necessarily every individual person. It means that people from all over the world, from every time of history, will be at the feast of God and standing on the mountain of God. But those who don't want a seat at the table will be like Moab in verse 10, trampled down into a dunghill. And so what God is preparing for us is this lavish banquet. Verse 6 is talking about us being on top of a mountain. And this mountain is a reference to Zion, or the new earth, the place where humanity will dwell with God once again. God is going to make his people a lavish banquet, a meal only fit for a king. I love an amazing steak. And I was looking at the menu of Fleming's just north of here. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Fleming's, but the best cut of meat that you can buy at a steakhouse is very often a tomahawk steak. And through a few really blessed moments of my life, I've actually gotten to enjoy 2 tomahawk steaks in my life, and I can tell you I remember them to this day. They're amazing. But after looking at the Fleming's menu, I don't think that I would personally be purchasing one, because a 35-ounce steak will run you $116. So I don't know what that one tastes like. Maybe you do. But every bite is amazing and worth the money. What God says is that every morsel of food in the new heavens and the new earth will be like a bite of Fleming's tomahawk steak, rich with well-aged wine. A feast that should only be fit for a king or a person of high significance is going to be on offer for all of God's people forever. Imagine that. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have bodies and be able to eat and drink. You were intended to eat and drink and be satisfied with those things in the world. We will literally enjoy feasting, but this passage is not just limited to the food that we consume. It's saying that we will have total satisfaction. All of our longings will be met. We will lack nothing in the presence sitting at his table. I don't mean to be depressing, but on this side of heaven, all of life is full of unmet disappointment, unmet longings. Every desire after another still does not seem to satisfy what we are really hoping for. The best marriages can't give us that deep, deep love that we are looking for. Marriage is only an anticipation of an even deeper love to come. The tons of zeros after your bank account, the best vacations, the perfect job is still going to leave you feeling empty if God is not in your life. C.S. Lewis speaks about this world as the Shadowlands, because in the life to come, we are going to have more solidity and more substantiality than we do presently. Not less. When we go from the fallen life to the redeemed life, we go from black and white to color. We go from 2D to 3D, and everything is more real. When we tend to think about what life after death is going to look like, we think of this shadowy, ephemeral, kind of murky place, floating around on clouds for all of eternity, playing harps. We think that this is the solid and real life, and the next one's a bit dreamier, kind of hazy. But that is not what we see. Moitier, commenting on this, says that until that day dawns, the final day of redemption is in shadows. We're born into it, and therefore we don't recognize that what we call light is but mere twilight. We will wake up and we will see that we have been living in a place covered in a shroud and unable to fully appreciate what has been happening in the world. The futility that's been blanketing our lives and soaking our lives is going to be ripped away, and you will finally be home. This is what in verse 7 it means that the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations will be swallowed up. This is actually how Paul speaks about it in Romans 13. Tucked in a tiny corner at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 12, that the night is far gone and that the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The meaning is that we are in twilight and the sun is about to rise. This is what the resurrection life is going to be like. This is what it's going to be like, feasting at God's banquet. But experiencing the fullness and the richness of the future glory will amount to nothing if it can be taken away from us. You have to understand this. Death needs to go away. Not just go away, but swallowed up forever with no thought of it ever affecting you ever again. Right now, almost every decision that you make in life is tainted by or trying to mitigate our life and mitigate our inevitable death. We make money to provide food for the basic needs of our lives, food, shelter, clothing, to protect ourselves against the elements and death. You live in communities to stay safe from environments. Every decision that you make is about safety and of my fear of death. It's become so baked into the ways that we think about the world that we don't even think about it most of the time. And imagine what life would be like if every decision you make was not covered in the shroud of your impending death. But look what God does at the end of history. God does two things to show us that he really cares for us. God not only swallows up death, but he deals with all of our sadness and all of the shame that you've ever felt. Look at verse 8 with me. It says that he was going to wipe away every tear from your face. God doesn't delegate sympathy. God doesn't send an angel on his behalf to come and offer you kindness. He personally comes to meet you and wipes away the tears from your face. Moitier, again commenting on this passage, says that he is going to, at the end of time, at the great banquet hall, with all of us sitting there enjoying a feast, come by each one of us, and person by person, wipe away the tears from our face. And everything that's ever made you sad or broken your heart, and the grief that you feel, And in verse 8, it continues. It's not just the sadness, but it's the shame and the disgrace of his people that he will take away from the earth. Everything in your life that's made you turn red, I got a lot of that. Every time that you were the butt of the joke, where you were ridiculed, everything that you don't like about yourself or the insecurities that you feel are going to melt away in the presence of his fatherly arms. You'll not only get a new body, but death and everything connected to it is going to be reversed, swallowed up, done away with forever. And everything by implication or touched by death, sadness, shame, tears, reproach, swallowed up, gone forever. And we will stand before the face of our God and praise him with glory forever. So what I'm saying is that your hope is resurrection. Your biblical hope is resurrection, where you will learn what it finally actually means to be truly human. Right now, the veil and the shroud covering us is murking. What does it actually mean? Until we finally learn that day what it's going to be like. This is what Isaiah is trying to get his audience to understand. Judgment is not the end of the story. Death and judgment seem final now, but one day it will be defeated, and all of God's people will reign with him on his holy mountain in glory. We will feast, and we will weep no more. You can be sure of this because at the end of verse 8, it says, "For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is saying, this is not my opinion, this is not my hope, this is not what I think will happen at the end of time. This is true because God said, I will do this. Fear not. So how's a Christian to respond to this? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. If you look with me at verse 9. On that day, feasting at the great banquet, all of us will say with one voice, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We are to rejoice and be glad because we have waited for him. The saving work has been done on our behalf. It is wholly his, without any human contribution. It's his salvation, which we simply wait and put our trust in. So what we finally do is we praise him for swallowing death. So Isaiah is saying that we give praise to God for his plans, we give praise to God for his salvation, and all of this is pointing to the moment where God will finally swallow death. And because God swallows death, we must wait with expectant praise. So what does praise look like right now? Unexpectedly, praise looks like you receiving a gift. You personally to this banquet. A royal invitation has shown up at your door, inviting you to this banquet at the end of time. Your praise, the way that you glorify God, is by accepting the invitation and acting now like you are already there. So you want to know how you say yes? What the invitation has one stipulation. It says you can come given this. You have to recognize that you don't deserve it. That you, and otherwise have to recognize that the way that you qualify, that you get entered in, is by recognizing that you don't qualify. God is not sending you the invitation because you're better than other people, because you're more lovely than other people. God is sending it because he loves you. You don't bring a gift to this banquet because the gift has already been given to you. You don't bring a payment to enter into this banquet. Jesus has already made the payment on your behalf, and you do not have to pay twice. So when the New Testament authors are reflecting on this text, do you want to know when they thought this moment of history began? When did the great banquet hall begin? It began at the resurrection of Jesus. The invitation to the eternal banquet has been sent out to all of God's redeemed people throughout time and history, inviting them to come freely. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we see more fully what's being described here, and probably one of the most beautiful passages in the scriptures. In the new heavens and the new earth, John, in Revelation 21:4, says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So here's the point of my sermon. The message that God's people need to hear for assurance and their ultimate victory in the Lord of life. Are you ready for it? You're going to be okay. You are going to be okay in Jesus. Let's believe that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made this banquet at the end of time that all of the redeemed people of the Lord will sit at. Lord, we wait with expectant praise, hoping for that moment in time to come. We praise and glorify you that you have been working throughout time and history. When we feel pain, mourning, grief, and loss, with the empty places at our dinner table, and when things seem meaningless and hopeless, Lord, thank you for lifting our eyes above our present circumstances to see that one day, right now, what's being prepared for us is an eternal weight of glory. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.